interesting prayer, Montezuma's Revenge. I can't remember that having been prayed over before. But a valid need, I might add. We're continuing in our series of looking into these sermons that were presented to the churches of Asia Minor. In the first century, we have had several introductory messages on this portion of Scripture, and we have also now looked at the church of Ephesus. Today, we're turning our attention to Smyrna. There'll be two messages on this church. This is the first of the two. We read in Revelation chapter 2, and as you see on the map there, the highlighting the location of Smyrna, we will read here at beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, quite a contrast exists, it appears, between Jesus' message to Ephesus versus his message to Smyrna, yet not as great as we might think. At Ephesus, Jesus prioritizes love as the distinguishing feature of the church. When we come to the church of Smyrna, we're learning that the practice feature of true and living of a living church is love, and the second practice is suffering. So they go together. One is naturally a consequence of the other. A willingness to suffer proves a genuineness of love. So I want you immediately to see a connection that exists between the first sermon that was given to Ephesus and now moving on to the second at Smyrna. Like Peter and John, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. We have it in Acts 5, verse 41. So they went out their way from the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So a fully devoted follower of Christ, one who is expressing a love and devotion for Christ, cannot help but get oneself into situations where one is being persecuted and suffering. Now I'll note, as we look at the introduction to this city, little of the original city remains. And that is because the modern-day city of Izmir is now situated right on top of what was once Smyrna. So let me come down, and I'm just going to ask you guys to advance this from the back. I don't have my clicker. What you're looking at right here is the harbor, and you see the water there. This is a deep water port, so that's one of the things that put this city on the map. This is a park that stretches along that harbor. It runs for about 2 miles. It's quite a long area that's here, so you get that breadth of the size, and you can see where part of the city just started to work its way up that mountain. Izmir is a very affluent city. As Dieter and I were walking around briefly in the town, we came across many window shopping type places. It's very expensive, a very affluent city, and it was also the hometown of our guide. Next frame, please. This is in that same park, and you know, I took this actually for Russ Wing. Both of us are model, big toy kind of things for guys, and this, you know, when I first looked at it, it looked like a model helicopter, but I eventually called it a hovercraft. It was a radio-controlled kind of a gadget that was kind of hovering over all the people, You can't see it, but it actually has a double rotor on it. I was kind of intrigued that they were running this thing around with all these people there. If it lands, I mean, it was quite big. It was like, you know, my arms around it like that. That's how big it was. But you see the same area here of the city and the harbor area. Next frame, please. This is what's on the other side of that park. You see these are hotels and also condominiums, and then you have this shopping area and eating area where it runs along the street, and this runs for about 2 miles. It's very congested. It's very upscale, very metropolitan area. This sits, again, situated right on top of Smyrna. Next frame. This is Jeter here. We're looking at this. We couldn't remember if these are olives or they're figs. And I believe that's what you were trying to get out of the guy. And that was kind of interesting because he obviously didn't know any English. So you get into those kinds of issues as well. But you can see the sidewalk there. Very nice, very affluent metropolitan city of Turkey. Next frame. I took this, I wanted you to see this, because I made a comment in the several of the presentations on this that we did not encounter at all any discrimination for the fact that we came from the United States, and this is a like 99.9% Muslim country. We needed a battery for our camera, and we just went into this technology store, and most of these guys spoke English. And they were very, very gracious to us. And I took this picture, and I wanted to show it to you just to get you an idea that there was really no animosity that we picked up at all from the people. And I think that's probably indicative of the fact that it is mostly secular. They're Muslim in name, but they're mostly secular. So a lot of that hostility that you would find in the Middle East wasn't apparent. Now, they do have those strands in the country, but the vast majority of the population is in fact secular. So let's move on. In regards to this city, I also want you to note that a very important second century saint by the name of Polycarp, disciple of John, that's John the Apostle, and later became the bishop of this city of Smyrna, was burned alive at the age of 86 for refusing to deny Christ. When commanded to pay homage to Caesar as God, he is reported to have said, 86 years have I served him, and never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Now that martyrdom becomes very important as we work our way through the text. Let me give you some important features to this city. It was regarded as the pride of Asia. It was claimed to be the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. It was renowned in the ancient world for its beauty, and some of its coins have an inscription on them which reads, First of Asia in beauty and size. The size of the city was around 100,000 due to its location with its excellent port, and it is still true to this day in modern Izmir. It also was a terminus area where you have major roads that come together for trade. R.H. Charles writes on this point, he says, a fine road gave it access to the interior, and its excellent natural harbor commanded a flowing export trade. It was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. This city was especially identified with two things which have a bearing on our letter or our sermon to the church there at Smyrna. Two things. First, the imperial cult. Now, we've been introduced to this before. The imperial cult was the actual worship of Caesar himself as God. And the second part that it was known for was a very large Jewish community which resided in the area. Now, let me spend a few moments talking with you a little bit about this love affair with the imperial cult as it relates to this particular city. Smyrna had a long-term love affair with Rome. In 195 BC, the Temple of Dea Roma was built in Smyrna. And in this temple, Rome itself was personified as a goddess. So, I want you to get the idea of the atmosphere of this city it dripped with a sense of worship towards the imperial cult, which was Rome itself. In about 25 AD, 10 Asian cities were competing with one another for the coveted favor of erecting a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. This kind of competition would have been much like the competition we've seen in recent times as cities around the world compete for the honor of having the Olympics. Smyrna was granted the privilege alone of erecting that temple. The Empire of Rome and Rome Caesar was a matter of great pride for Smyrna. And Christians would have refused to have sprinkled incense on the fire which burned before the emperor's bust. So as you begin to see the size of the imperial cult, you can see that Christians would be on a collision course with this allegiance to Caesar versus that of Christ. And as we'll see in a little bit, this affected their well-being. Okay? In some of the things that we take for granted, like the earning of a living and not being discriminated against. Smyrna coinage portrayed the Emperor Nero as a god itself. One quote says this, "Other materials illustrating Smyrna's loyalty to the emperor include a coin portraying Nero and dedications to Titus and Domitian. Statues of Domitian, Trajan, and Hadrian have also been recovered." The imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city life and often even in village life of Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. Citizens of both upper and lower classes were required by local law to sacrifice to the emperor on various special occasions. City officials were also dedicated. City officials were so dedicated to the cult that they even distributed money to citizens from public funds to pay for sacrifices to the emperor. Those refusing to participate were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic and would be arrested and punished according to Roman law. So says Gregory Beale in his book on Revelation. Secondly, there was a large Jewish community located at Smyrna. We know from ancient stone inscriptions that some historical accounts abundantly note a large Jewish community which was located in the region where several of the seven churches are located. A large synagogue was known to be situated right in the city of Smyrna, and it is not happenstance that Polycarp's martyrdom was instigated by Jews who resided in the city. So consequently, if you're a Christian and you become converted in this city, you immediately are at odds with the whole atmosphere of what the city is given to. A, the imperial cult and the worship of it affects commerce. So it affects your life in a variety of ways. And B, the religious tenor of the Jews in very powerful kinds of positions would also be using whatever means to discriminate against you for being a Christian. Let's look at the text. Beginning at 2, verse 8b. "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life." This is the Christ title. Once again, remember that outline that I've been giving you as we run through each one of these churches. We have these several C words that can be used as divisions for each one of these sermons. The first is the Christ title. Here we have it. The first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. I believe what we've got here is another allusion to the Old Testament. Consider Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. "Calling forth from generation to generation, I am the Lord, and am the first and with the last. I am He." Again, Isaiah 44, 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." Again, 48, 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I've called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. This type of language, I am the first, I am the last, is a mirrorism. That is, a use of extremes, first and last, describes the whole and stresses that since the Lord was present from the first of the Israelite generations and will be there to the last, He is Lord of history. That's Isaiah's context as he gives it. As we have it now in Revelation, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He exercises sovereignty over history. And again, we have in the Christ title, who was dead and has come to life again. This emphasizes Christ's power over life and death. The title is clearly connected to a specific situation at Smyrna, where believers are exhorted to endure persecutions, listen carefully, even to the point of death. Chapter 2, verse 10, and if they do so, will be rewarded with the crown of life, also in 2:10, and will certainly not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. All that in the title. Now let's move on to the commendation. Chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We note three things here that they are commended for. Number one, affliction. Number two, poverty. And number three, slander. Let's look at each one. I know your afflictions. Remember that know part, I spent a lot of time on that in some of the introductory parts of this series, emphasizing that Jesus is present, that He is among and walking through these churches. He's intimately acquainted with them. He knows what's going on, and He knows their afflictions. Now, the Greek term here that's used, translated in our Bibles most often as afflictions, is the term thlipsis. The term is used throughout the New Testament and refers to Christian suffering for no other reason than being a follower of Christ. Let me illustrate that this way. We look at Matthew chapter 7. This is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. We have Jesus speaking and doing the instruction. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see, on the PowerPoint, I have three words underlined: narrow in verse 13, small, verse 14, and also narrow in verse 14 as well. The first words underlined, first narrow in 13 and the word small, translated as small in verse 14, are the same Greek words. Two same Greek words, but translated differently in the New American Standard Version. Small and narrow. They come from the Greek word stenes, and there are appropriate word choices here. We don't use this anymore, but stenography used to be a part and parcel of a secretary's abilities, where a man, where she'd be called into an office and instructed, take this letter, and she knew the ability of stenography to have narrow writing, consolidated writing. And so she would take notes and then go back and then type up a letter that would go out. Stenes is the term here in those words, narrow and small. However, the third word underlined, the second use of the translated in English, narrow, is not stenes. It comes from the Greek word thebo, which is also connected to our term here in tribulation in Revelation chapter 2. The word here has the sense of to press, and is translated as narrow. The Greek term and its derivations occur some 55 times in the Greek New Testament. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament where it is translated as narrow. Again, I'm in verse 14 of the Sermon on the Mount, the second translated word here as narrow. It is the same term that's occurring in our Revelation text. The words that are most often translated from this Greek term, are tribulation, affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, burden, and suffer. So you wonder, well, why is it that it's translated? If those are the words that it mostly occurs, how is it in verse 14 of the Sermon on the Mount? Why is it translated as narrow? The idea is that once someone enters through the gate, which is a small gate, which is Christ, the way that comes after it is narrow. It's compressed with what? Tribulations, trials, various kinds of sufferings that are after going through the gate. Certainly flies in the face of the health and wealth doctrine that we hear so much about today. But part, and I've evolved on this because I've studied this further. Years ago, 20 years ago, I was into this and teaching these kinds of things, and I missed something. What I missed was I was thinking in terms of this tribulation, this suffering, this affliction, of taking into account all of the various kinds of things that we encounter in this world that's part and parcel of going through that part of that gate. That is wrong. It glances off. It's like a hammer that hits the nail on the head and kind of glances off. Today I want to hit it square, so we hit the sweet spot of that head on the hammer. And it's this, that each time these terms are used, it is used in the context of suffering for Christ. They aren't terms that are being used for my affliction that may be because I'm suffering because of a disease, or I fell down a staircase. It has to do with the idea that once I've entered through the gate of Christ, the way that follows after that is a mountain gorge, as Vine puts it, a mountain gorge hemmed in by what? Trials, tribulations, various afflictions, for no other reason, because I take a stand for Christ. And the more I take that stand, the more the gorge narrows down. You see it? That is the term that is being used here regarding afflictions. The term affliction is rather general, yet in the text, it is specified for the nature of affliction, and for these people, they're encountering two things, which we're going to deal with now, poverty and slander. Let's look at it. I know, number two here, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Now, poverty here has a literal economic sense, meaning poor. The fact that no mention is made of economic poverty of any other of the six churches is striking and draws attention to the financial suffering endured by Christians at Smyrna. There is no other word about this in any of the other sermons. Since they were unwilling to compromise their faith in a pagan society, they suffered financially. Businesses of Christians would have been boycotted, or you would not be hired from a job, or perhaps you may have been fired from a job. Theft or destruction of personal and communal property by hostile neighbors in the community might have been common. Hebrews 10:34 says, you joyfully accept the plundering of your property. These Christians lived that out, as we have it by the Hebrews writer. Stated it this way, it'd be like me saying, I'm not going to buy your meat if in fact you are a meat producer, a butcher of some sort. I'm not going to buy your meat in the agora today. That'd be the market. We go to our own farmer's market downtown. There's a number of tents. Some of those people are selling the same kinds of things. If some of them were butchers and I'm down there, I'm saying, I'm not going to buy your meat today. You've not done your civic duty by giving the imperial temple first rights of this. You see how this subtly comes up? Next, Jesus says, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The term here, blasphemy, in the New American Standard, is the Greek word blasphemia, very close. You can almost see that in English, the way that comes apart, comes over. Webster's dictionary, the first definition of blasphemy is this, quote, to profane or contemptuous speech, writing, or action concerning God or anything held as divine. The second definition says to remark that is irreverent or disrespectful. I would say that the Greek word is closer to the English term railing. Railing, R-A-I-L-I-N-G. That would be to speak bitterly or reproachfully, to complain violently. I think often we use the word blasphemy in regards to God, and that might miss the mark somewhat on this. Certainly it applies to God, but we're not talking about God here. We're talking about the Christians. So the Greek word is closer to railing, that is being defamed or slander or speaking evil of God or of a person. I would translate it this then, that I know the slander by those who say they are Jews. In the context of the Smyrna Christians, there are two possible meanings of the term slander here, or the idea of slander. General would be this, a verbal slander, that is, speaking of false rumors and gossip about Christians. Now, some of you have known what this is like. When you discover that people in your community or perhaps in the workplace have said something negative about you, and you got wind of it second or third hand, and there's a sense of you feel somewhat violated, you know, that something that is being said about you that you weren't even aware of is going around. So there's a general sense here, but there's also, in all probability, a specific sense. A denunciation of an official charge against Christians before Roman or civil authorities. Let me give you some examples here. General slander, let's look at it in terms of Paul's life. Biblical examples in Paul's life where we had general slander. For example, Paul in Antioch of Syria. When the Jews see the crowds who came to hear Paul, they, quote, contradicted what was spoken of by Paul, and they slandered him. Acts chapter 13, 45. Again, Paul at Corinth, the Jews, quote, opposed and slandered him. Acts 18, 6. Again, Paul in Iconium, the Jews, quote, poisoned their minds against the brothers, Acts 14, 2. And several other sources we have outside of Scripture that come from the second century indicate that the Jews were spreading false rumors about Christians. We have it in the writings of Justin, Tertullian, and Origen. There's also a sense here of the specific slander. Now, this would be in the Roman court context. Now, what I'm saying here is that support for the specific meaning of denunciation is found in the rest of the sermon to Smyrna, where believers are told that the devil will put some of you in prison, chapter 2, verse 10, and commanded to be faithful unto death. Two things here. Prison and death penalty. That could only result from a specific charge of slander being brought against Christians and not from mere gossip or false rumors about Christians. So I think both are going on. There is a general slander, but there's a specific. Now, regarding the specific that involves Roman authorities, further support for specific meaning of denunciation is found in important correspondence that has survived between Pliny the Younger, who was governor of the nearby Pontus and Bithynia area from 111 to 113, and his communications to the Emperor Trajan. His dates were 98 to 117. Now, these dates do not exactly correspond with Revelation 2 and 3, but it's close, and it indicates the kind of persecution that was taking place in the region. Now, Pliny the Younger is the governor to Trajan. And Pliny is distinguished. Pliny the Younger, Pliny the Older raised Pliny the Younger and educated him. So they're just referred to that way in church history. What's interesting about Pliny the Younger is that he wrote all kinds of documents, and most of these have survived. A tremendous wealth of information has survived, and it's very close to the first century when the scriptures were being written, certainly into the second century, and you get an idea for what's going on there. I have two extended quotes, one from him and one, a response from the emperor. I want you to read this and see this for yourselves. He writes, he's writing to the emperor, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered to be executed. Soon accusation spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing names of many persons." Do you see that? Anonymous. See? You have things. No one's going on record here, but we have anonymous things that are being circulated. "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. Others named by the informer," you see that? Somebody, you know, going to the authorities and bringing information about them. "Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before. Many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statutes of the gods and cursed Christ. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition," he's talking about the advance of Christianity, "has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites long neglected are being resumed. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded." You notice how he uses the term? We always use the term repentance in regards to Christianity. Here they're talking about repentance from having been a follower of Christ to going back to the imperial cult. Now, here's the response that we have from the Emperor Trajan. He writes back to Pliny, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They," that's Christians, "are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of the age," he writes. So, I share that with you because it's the same region and very close in time to the kinds of things that were going on in Smyrna. So that leaves us with this point for reflection. I share with you, suffering is the hallmark of the church. Suffering is the hallmark of the church. Consider these remarks. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, in Luke 6:26, woe to you, Jesus speaking, when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same ways. Again, John 15:18 and verse 20. If the world hates you, you know that it also hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome it. And then Paul's final words to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noted on all of this. Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor that was eventually put into a Nazi concentration camp and put to death only 2 days before that camp was liberated by the Allies. He had wrote many years earlier, he said, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Now, let me give you this illustration. The first time that I was outside of the country on a mission event was when the church sent me to visit Tom and Judy Coombs in Peru. The Coombs were working with Tommy's brother, and they were working on putting together this translation. It was a 20-year work, New Testament translation for the Quechua Indian people group up in the mountains. One of them. There are multiple groups. While I was there and visiting, I was in different regions of the country. And Wycliffe, which is the organization they were with, Wycliffe Bible Translators, had a large installation that was based in Lima, which was the main thoroughfare going in and out for the missionaries, a very large installation there. And then they also had a large jungle facility that also resourced all kinds of missionaries that were out in the bush that were also doing various kinds of translations. These missionaries deliberately placed themselves in harm's way because of the gospel. And it was the first time that I came face to face with this, maybe perhaps from the minor to the greater. I remember being at tables in the morning when we were having breakfast, and the conversation at the breakfast table was, how are your bowels today? You know, how are things going? Because they constantly are dealing with amoebas and things that they have to be careful of what they're eating because they become sick. Well, they wouldn't be sick unless they were over there. But they were there because of the gospel. They were dealing with various kinds of fevers, various kinds of parasites. There was a disease, and it never was run down, some type of chronic fatigue that some translators were reduced to 1 hour a day of constructive time in doing their work because there was no other energy to do anything else. And also death at the hands of rebels who were in the countryside. I was thinking that in contrast to my life at that period of time, more than 20 years ago, of living across the street from a family that brought in, had two teenagers, one of which had been living with them, I don't know if he was adopted or not, which were constant thorns in my side because they disturbed my peace. Would we really place ourselves in harm's way for the sake of the gospel? Our problem is not so much the above as was happening at Smyrna, as is the ease that accompanies our life here in the United States. I suggest to you that perhaps persecution has not as apparent here because maybe the church's message is not as apparent. John Stott, I think, insightfully writes on this. He says, nothing provokes the world's opposition more than the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it emphasizes such unpalatable doctrines as the gravity of human sin and guilt, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, the impossibility of self-salvation, the necessity of the cross, the freeness of eternal life, and the dangers of eternal death. These truths undermine human pride and arouse human opposition. Our tendency is to dilute the gospel and lower the standards in order to not give offense. We love the praise of our fellow human beings more than the praise of God. Think of it this way. If all the restaurant owners in Shiawassee County became converted and were Christians and were convinced that it was far better to honor God on a Sunday and close than to be open and conduct business and be willing to accept the loss, probably more than half of the segment of the Christian population would be left with this question, where should we go to brunch? The more we take a stand for Christ, the more we will be subject to persecution, to discrimination, and loss of income. All too often, this may be in relation to a change that takes place, and we have relegated that change to politics. The Christian community wants to be highly influential in politics to maintain or to at least hold back the present tenor of the land, which is Antichrist. And so we try to do that with the voting box. It's the lever that we pull. The early Christians did not care about change through politics. It didn't matter to them. The early church overcame compromise and permeated all avenues of society. Justin Martyr, in 161, it's very close, in 161 wrote, regarding the church, most people were affected by the end of the second century. Everyone at least knew of Christ. By 300 AD, nine generations after Christ, the world was 10.4% Christian. Total martyrs at that time reached a total of about 410,000. The most interesting point was that there was no mission-sending organization. There was no Wycliffe Bible Translators. There was no mission to South America. It was the church. What would Jesus say about us? Are we rich in spirit and poor from discrimination, or are we rich in the world's goods and poor in spirit? Right now, go to Christ for truth and also strength and encouragement. Let the Word of God be your spiritual mirror, and let Christ provide the forgiveness and encouragement and strength needed for a man and woman to go out and be the people that God's called them to be. We must speak. Now, I feel like I harangued you guys on this regarding this whole idea of evangelism and speaking. When I came back from sabbatical, the whole series was about evangelism. We looked at the life of Paul. I know how hard this is for us to step up and to speak. And I think it's interesting. I can't say conclusively, but I am 90% sure that when you look at the Apostle Paul in the subject of prayer, there are times that he just simply, as he's writing a letter, he breaks into prayer. It's beautiful that it goes on. But I only know of one place in his letters where he specifically asks for prayer. And it comes in Ephesians. And he says this, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth that I may make known with boldness the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains." This is the Apostle Paul. The one prayer, the one thing he asked for is that he would have the unction of the Spirit to speak. Paul. mean, he's not the kind of guy that I would think of as kind of reluctant about opening his mouth. But obviously, he was. So here is my asking. I am asking that every husband pray for his wife that she would have boldness to speak the gospel. I am asking for every wife to pray for her husband that. I'm asking for every husband to pray for his wife for the boldness to preach the gospel. I'm asking the children of this church, pray for your parents to speak the gospel. I'm asking for parents to pray for their children that they would speak the gospel. I'm asking that single people in this church have a prayer partner and pray for one another that they would speak the gospel. I'm asking that we would pray. I'm changing my mode on this. I usually just tell you to do this. I'm saying, let's just pray. The Apostle Paul asked for it. And we need to have this unction because when you do, you're going to get into trouble. It's going to get you in hot water. You know, it's the conversation that gets really quiet as you begin talking about the things of the Lord. Or maybe somebody's not going to want to do business with you if in fact they know the truth. I'm asking today that you would pray for one another about the preaching and the telling of the gospel. We must open our mouths. This is the word of the Lord that we get from this church. In Jesus Christ's name,